I want you to take a look here at this first slide, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. They're going to put that up. And as we go through this, you're going to hear me say things like, well, click forward one time. And what that means is they're going to be clicking forward to the very next slide that we have here. So go ahead and put that one up here, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? This is what the apostles ask. And you just leave this one up here for a while, and I'll just let you know when to click the next. We're kind of learning this process as we go here. I've never done anything like this, never in my life. Never have I done slides like this and what we're going to be doing. So this is new territory for me as well. The question that they put to Jesus was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In 1977, my good friend Jeff and I decided to take a vacation. And we were going to come down here to Florida. We actually went to Pompano Beach. But on the way down, we stopped at my aunt and uncle's house in Alabama, Huntsville, Alabama. So as we were driving from Huntsville to come here to Florida, we were looking at the map and taking, you know, some side roads. It wasn't all interstate. We took what looked like shortcuts. And I'm on this one particular road, and it looked like this was the shortcut. So I turned on it, but there was a sign, and it said road closed ahead. And I didn't pay attention. So I kept driving, and I kept driving. And then there's another sign, warning, road closed ahead. It's like, yeah, whatever. You know, I kept driving, and I kept driving. Then there's another sign. It said, road closed ahead. Turn around now. This means you. I kept driving. And I couldn't believe it. I was so upset. The road was closed. What's the deal with this? Now, I had to turn around, drive all the way back, and take another route. Now, here's what I'm making. Here's the point I'm making. The signs were right there in front of me. The road was closed ahead, but I did not believe what I was reading. And I interpreted what I read to mean something else. It says it's closed, but that's not what it means to me. It means something else. And come to find out, well, no, it meant what it said. And that set me back a little bit. But we finally made it to Pompano Beach and had a nice vacation and so forth. But anyway, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It's not just in Matthew. It's throughout Scripture. Warning signs. Here's what's coming. Road closed ahead. Another way we could say that would be time ends ahead. Jesus comes back ahead. The signs are in Scripture. And the signs in Scripture tell us what to look for in life. It's clear, it's obvious, unless you have somebody interpreting the sign for you in a way it was not meant to be interpreted. Yeah. I saw the sign. Road closed ahead. I told my friend, that's not what it means. You understand what I'm saying? And so what happens is we have a whole lot of teaching about end time prophecy. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's not. As your pastor shared a few minutes ago, when we left here last year and went home, it was sometime either in late March or early April that the Lord began ministering to me about, well, when you're down there next year, here's what I want you to do. I want you to teach a seminar on end time prophecy. Well, Pastor Bronk and I had not even discussed that I would come back this year. And yet the Lord is saying, this is what I want you to do when you're down there. I've never done this before. I preached my first sermon on Wednesday night, July 12th, 1989. Since that time until now, I have taught maybe 10 sermons about end time issues. but never a series. I've had people ask me, have you ever taught on the book of Revelation? I said, no, I haven't. And I have no intentions of doing so until God would direct me to teach on that book. So he began ministering to me about teaching this. Now, one of the things that I've discovered over the years is that when you study Bible, you find out that in the New Testament, there's a whole lot more. In fact, the two primary themes or doctrines in the New Testament, number one, holiness, number two, correct doctrine. That's it. Now, there are other subjects covered in the New Testament, but those two are like the driving force throughout. And the reason for that is because we are to be the pure, spotless bride waiting for the return of Jesus. Well, if you have a seminar on holy living, you're not going to have a whole lot of people show up. But if you have an arena and you start talking about, you know, so-and-so end time prophecy specialist and is going to reveal to you the things about the end, I guarantee you, you're going to have people show up. In fact, two kinds of prophecies or two kinds of seminars will pull in a whole lot of people. End time prophecy and prosperity. Yeah. Those two, you know, they'll pull in the Christians because everybody wants to know, you know, who's the Antichrist and how do I get rich? But, you know, you start talking about, we're going to learn how to study the Word of God. It's like, yeah, whatever. Well, we're going to learn what is sin and what's not sin. Oh, yeah, well, whatever is sin, that's what I decide that is sin for me. I mean, you know, people don't want to hear what is more relevant. And so I've really not had too much interest in end time issues. You know, people don't want to hear about how to mortify the flesh. They want to hear about, you know, tell me about the bowls of wrath. Tell me about the trumpets. Tell me about this. Yeah, okay, you know what? God's more concerned about, are you ready for the return of Jesus? And you have all this stuff out there. Well, this particular seminar will have a total of six services starting tonight. This is not going to be a line-upon-line breakdown study of the book of Daniel. It is not, because people want an end-time prophecy, tell me about Daniel's 70th week. It's like, I don't want to, because I don't know about Daniel's 70th week. Well, all the other end-time experts, well, I don't consider myself an end-time expert. There's still a lot I don't know, and there's still a lot that I'm learning. And this is not going to be a breakdown of the book of Revelation. You know, Pastor Bronk a few moments ago was talking about as a kid growing up, and they would have these slides and about, you know, these beasts and the horns and all that kind of stuff. Okay, I saw the same kind of a thing growing up. We probably saw the same slides. Everybody had the same set of slides. But the thing is, that's not the way it's going to be. But when it's portrayed like that, then, you know, that's like a science fiction movie. That's like, you know, Godzilla versus Mothra or something like that. You know, these creatures coming up and all this, these things happening. That's the image that is presented. So people are, they have these ideas that, okay, we're going to see these weird creatures coming up out of the earth. Well, when you read the book of Revelation, it sounds like it, but that's not really what's happening. This is not going to be a study on the days of Noah or the days of Lot. Remember, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot. I mean, if we had about another five sessions, I could really get into a lot of that because we're living in the, okay, I will. The days of Lot, briefly, this is the condensed version. The days of Lot, that is talking about what was happening. Remember Lot? Remember where he lived? Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, that did not happen overnight. The conditions in Sodom did not happen overnight. What happened, and I don't have time to teach on this, but what happened was, it was a progression of time. that led to eventually that perverse condition in Sodom and Gomorrah. The days of Lot mean you're living in a time where the conditions are changing in society leading up to what was going on in the land of Sodom. You follow what I'm saying? The days of Noah. We might touch on this later on, but very briefly. Jesus was talking when he said the days of Noah. You know, as it was in the days of Noah, you know, people were, you know, giving in marriage and all this kind of stuff. And so we read that. But if you want to know more about what was happening in the days of Noah, you have to go back to Genesis and read about Noah. What is the main thing that was happening in the days of Noah? Men's hearts were wicked, and their thoughts were of violence constantly. In other words, violence was increasing dramatically in the days of Noah, which led up to the ark, the flood, and the few people that were saved. Type and shadow of the return of Jesus and the judgment. So an increase of violence in the world is a major sign of the return of Jesus. Okay, what are we seeing today? There is a massive increase in violence. Now, some people want to say, well, you know, we need gun control. And so, you know, you can have your own thoughts and opinions on that, but you need to listen to me. Gun control will not change what is coming. It's not going to happen. Do not be deceived by the people out there in the world who want to tell you gun control is the answer. Gun control is not the answer. Now, listen, you say, well, how can you prove that? It's simple. I can prove it with the Word of God. Didn't God say that in the days of Noah, violence was everywhere? How many people used guns back then? How many of them? How many semi-automatic weapons were being used back then? Those people didn't even know what gunpowder was, let alone an AR-15. or you know, yeah, super bullets and all that. Okay, it didn't exist, but they still figured out a way to kill and mangle and do all this kind of stuff. Gun control is not the answer. The answer is this: a changed heart. Yep. A changed heart right here. And so violence is increasing right now, and it's not simply violence in the Middle East. Look what's happening in this country, violence. Look what's happening in other countries, violence is increasing. That tells us we're getting closer to the return of Jesus. Now, what we need to do, if we're going to really receive this and understand these things, we basically have to take a lot of what we've heard concerning end time prophecy and put it over here on the shelf and start over. We need to rethink prophecy as it pertains to end time events. If we're not willing to do that, then you know what? There's not a whole lot that we can do for you. Now, look at this next slide. Go ahead and click forward, please. The book of Revelation of Jesus Christ was written by the Apostle John about 2,000 years ago. His vision was a mixture of things in the natural, things in the spirit, and imagery. He saw technology that had not yet been invented. This is so critical to understanding end time events, because John was seeing things that nobody else, well, almost nobody else, had seen. So just think about this. John was seeing, we don't know the sum total of everything he was seeing, but consider this. John is looking ahead to the end times. He's getting this revelation. Okay, that means John was having a vision given to him from God that was at least 2,000 years in the future. So was John seeing airplanes? Probably so. How in the world do you describe that? Was John seeing tanks? Possibly so. Was John seeing drones? How much was he seeing cell phones? How much was he seeing? And he's thinking, how in the world do I describe this? I remember years ago, it was probably about 36 years ago, I got a phone call from an investment counselor, an investment advisor. And he said, Jim, I've got an opportunity for you, and I think this is really going to be profitable, going to do good. I said, all right, well, what is it? And he said, well, it's this new technology. What's going to happen is this. These towers are going to be built. And these towers are going to make it possible for people to make phone calls, and they're going to have phones that they can hang from their belt. Okay, now this, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? All right, you know, cell phones. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what? Okay, because back then, the only phones we had were those big clunky things hanging on the wall. And I'm thinking, what? You're going to have some big old clunky thing hanging on, you're like, and make the phone call? I'm like, what? And he's trying to explain this to me, and it sounded so crazy, I passed on it. Well, guess what? If I had acted on that, I would have gotten in on the ground floor of the cell phone industry with a company named Nokia. Now, trust me, if I had done that, I would have made a lot of money. But I didn't do it. If that guy had done a better job of explaining to me what was coming, then I might have been willing to do some investing with him, because we all know what happened. Look what's going on today. So he didn't do a good job of explaining what he knew was coming. John did the best he could. He explained things as clearly as he possibly could, but he was really at a difficult point in his life of seeing these things and not being able to clarify it, trying to explain things that he hadn't seen before. And then plus add in a lot of the imagery that God was giving to him. He's seeing into the realm of the Spirit. He did the best he could. And the reason I know he did the best he could is because it's recorded in Scripture. So this was the best that John could do at that time. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. One of the things that I have discovered is when it comes to teaching end time prophecy, and again, guys, I am not an end time prophecy expert. You're going to hear some things that you probably heard before, but I guarantee you, you're going to hear some things you've never heard before, or I don't think you've ever heard before. But as God has been dealing with me about this over the years, he's been pointing things out that just, well, they contradict what seems to be so popular in the body of Christ. And when you study the Word of God, you begin to see, okay, yeah, everybody and their brother teaches it this way, but that is not what this verse is talking about. Well, here in Matthew chapter 14, look in verse 14. Matthew chapter 4. I apologize. Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. You know, Jesus says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then, you know, we won't go any further with that. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, he's talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, everything that we've seen or that we will be seeing and everything that that is recorded in Scripture concerning end time events, it's going to be fulfilled. Some way, somehow, it's going to be fulfilled. Now, what we see in the book of Revelation, all this bad stuff, this is not what God wants to happen. But the reason it's going to happen is because of man's rebellion unto God. God didn't want Jesus to have to come down to earth. Humanity, when he created man back in Genesis, he didn't create man so that man would need a redeemer. He created man perfect without the need of a redeemer. But he also had a plan for redemption, because he knew, beginning from the end, that man was going to commit sin and that man would need a redeemer. Every prophecy is going to be fulfilled that is recorded in Scripture. It's going to happen. We're not going to alter this. Now look over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and in verse 14, Jesus says, "The sower soweth the word. And these," verse 20, "are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now this same parable or story is also recorded in Matthew and in Luke. Now he says, these are they, verse 20, sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit. All right, now let's take a look at how it's written in Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And here in Luke chapter 8, same parable, just look at verse 15. "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Now if we take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three renderings of this same statement that Jesus made, and we combine it, here's what it says. "The sower soweth the word. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word in an honest and good heart, receive it, keep it, understand it, and with patience bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So you need all three versions of this, or all three renderings of this story, to get the complete image of what Jesus is saying. Now he says the sower sows the word. Well, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word in an honest and good heart. In other words, you can hear the word, but if you don't have a teachable heart, then the word's not going to make much of an impact on you. And so you have to have an honest and good heart, then you have to receive it. Even if you don't fully understand it at this point, you have to be willing to receive the word. Then you have to keep it. In other words, you don't just dismiss it because, well, you know, Grandpa, he never taught it like that. So, you know, I'm not going to pay attention to this anymore. I'm going to cast this aside. No, you have to keep it, but then you have to understand it. And that phrase, understanding it, we could tie in to study to show yourself approved unto God. In other words, understanding it means you dig into it. You have more word time beyond just your church services. That's how you come to the place of understanding it, and then with patience. In other words, you give the word, the seed, time to germinate, grow, and produce in your life, and then you get the fruit, the 30, 60, and the 100-fold fruit. So it's not just a matter of, well, I hear it, okay, so now it's going to produce. No, there's a process here. But to understand the full process, we have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and see the sum total of everything that Jesus spoke. Well, in Psalm chapter 119, verse 130, it says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." It giveth understanding to the simple. That word simple, it just means somebody who doesn't yet have the understanding. It doesn't mean a simple-minded person. It just means somebody who doesn't yet comprehend, know, or understand. So the entrance of thy word. The entrance of thy word. Well, over in Timothy, it talks about all scripture has been given and is profitable for the sum total of our spiritual development. So then when it comes to end time prophecy, we can't just focus on Revelation. We can't just focus on Matthew 24. We can't just focus on a couple of chapters in Daniel. In other words, we've got to pay attention to the whole story. And the whole story starts in Genesis chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and work our way through the whole Bible. But if we don't pay attention to what is written in here, then how in the world are we going to understand what's really coming down? Here's part of the problem. Instead of searching the scriptures to see if these things be so, most Christians just sit in the seat, they listen to the end time prophecy experts deliver the message, you know, like the slides with the dragons and the monsters and all that. And then they leave and say, oh my goodness, can you believe that? And then they talk about what they heard in the service, but they don't get into the word to find out. And then the end time expert, he points to a verse and he says, okay, now here's this verse, and reads it. And then he says, okay, now here's what it means. And we hear that, it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense to me. Well, but do you get into the word to find out? And this is where a lot of misconceptions have come in. It's where a lot of wrong teaching has come in throughout the years. You know, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 10, Isaiah prophesying by the Spirit of the Lord was revealing to us how God teaches us. He teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. In Isaiah 28, Adolfo talks about the value of praying in the Holy Spirit to receive comprehension and understanding. Well, we're not going to go that direction with all of this, but line upon line, precept upon precept. In 2 Timothy chapter, in fact, go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now we'll stop right there. He says, shun profane and vain babblings. Well, there's been a lot of vain babblings go on in the body of Christ concerning end time prophecy. And some of that we'll identify through this seminar. And he says, you know what? Now I'm going to paraphrase here. He says, if you give in to the profane and vain babblings, then what's going to happen is those words are going to eat as doth a canker. Now, the imagery here is, think of metal that is rusting. The rust begins to just completely devastate that metal to where it's no good anymore. Well, that's kind of the image here. Eat like a canker, destroy that way. If you continue to allow that kind of teaching to become a part of your life and your belief system, then the end result is it's going to begin to deteriorate truth that's operating on the inside of you. In other words, you end up with a powdery residue of something to believe, and there's no cohesiveness to it on the inside. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this isn't simply about how we're supposed to live as Christians, but because Jesus said something about being ready for his return. And then we see things about, well, like Jesus said, well, the apostles asked him, what's the sign of your return and the end of the world? The end of the world, I mean, that literally is the end of the world. Well, because that's in there and because Jesus gave an answer, then aspects of end time prophecy as recorded in Scripture are included here in verse 16, all Scripture. Because it's in Scripture, it's a part of all Scripture, therefore it is profitable for us. Now, one of the big mistakes that a lot of people make is they listen to things they shouldn't listen to. Jesus said in John chapter, you don't have to turn to this, you can write it down, but in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, search the Scriptures. You know, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which speak of me. And he said, yet you won't come to me. But search the Scriptures. That phrase, search the Scriptures, it means you get into it. You dig it. You research it. You get into it diligently. Search the Scriptures. And this doesn't happen enough in end time prophecy. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, and he said, you know, you make the word of God of none effect because of your traditions. Well, you know, we think in terms of, well, that's right, that's right. These people out there that say, you know, healing's not for today, and that's the tradition of their church. Well, they're rendering the word of God concerning healing of none effect because of that tradition. Well, I agree with that, and I understand it. But the same thing is true for end time prophecy. We render the word of God of none effect concerning end time prophecy by holding on to traditional teachings about end time prophecy that have no truth to them, and yet because we embrace them, that's what we start living by. That's what we believe, and then we repeat it to other people. You know, I heard somebody once said, if you tell a lie enough, people will begin to believe it. Well, end time prophecy preachers, a lot of the ones that are considered experts, they haven't lied to people on purpose. But if they've said something that's wrong, well, it's still wrong. If they've misinterpreted a verse here and a verse there, well, it's still wrong. But yet people grab a hold of this, and the whole aspect of the traditions of end time prophecy can blind us to the truth of end time prophecy. Tonight, before the service, Kathy and I were talking, and she was asking me some questions about this, and I said, well, you know, but the Bible does say such and such, and then she was saying, yeah, but, and I said, well, yeah, but in Scripture, such and such, and it wasn't that we were arguing. I was glad she brought it up, because people have questions about these issues, but a lot of the questions we have are based on what we've heard all our lives. Do you remember when Jesus and the apostles came across this fellow that was born blind? And they asked him, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the tradition back then. The religious leaders taught the people that if a baby is born with a physical something wrong, it means one of two things. Either the parents sinned and God judged them by putting some sort of defect in the baby, which is a weird thought in its own right, or the baby sinned in the womb and this is the judgment of God on that baby. This is what they taught. And that's why when the disciples asked that question, you know, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born this way? They weren't joking. They were serious. Because that was the tradition that had been taught so much that it became an ingrained truth in the lives and belief systems of the people. And Jesus had to correct that. He said, neither sinned, neither one. At that point, those guys, I mean, they asked this question and Jesus says, neither. At that point, those guys, their eyes would have gotten kind of big. And they're looking at each other like, wait a second, you know, that's not what we've always heard. That's not what we've been taught week after week after week in the synagogue. That's not what, you know, rabbi this and Pharisee that. That's not what we've heard all our lives. And Jesus says, well, no, it's not true. Jesus, he was the voice crying out in the wilderness. And then he goes on to explain why that happened. And then the guy gets healed. Well, the same thing is true for end time prophecy. We have a situation to where a lot of wrong belief exists. And if we aren't willing to sit back and say, okay, let's reboot and let's rethink some of this so that I can go forward to have an understanding of what really is going on. Look over in Daniel chapter 12. And if you have a marker, you can put it anywhere you want in Daniel, because we will be going to some passages in Daniel. We just won't be studying the entire book. Now, Daniel chapter 12 is the last book, or the last chapter in Daniel. And what's happened is, I'll just keep it simple. The angel of the Lord has shown up to Daniel and has been giving him a vision. You know, Daniel is kind of like the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And he's giving Daniel this vision. He's showing Daniel these things that are happening. And so Daniel writes these things, and we read it here in the book of Daniel. Then we get to the last chapter. And this is really interesting. In other words, this is it. This is the end, the last chapter. Daniel chapter 12, and look what he's told. Verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Look over in verse 9. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." That phrase, time of the end, it literally means the end. The time of the end. Now, here's what's interesting. This angel, this messenger, is telling Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. But he's already given us all this vision leading up to it. But what it means is this: Daniel saw more than what was recorded here in the book of Daniel. And he wrote these things down, and then it's like the Lord spoke up to him and said, Daniel, stop. You've got it all written down, just like I gave it to you, but you close that book and you seal it until the time of the end. That means Daniel saw things that were never recorded by Daniel in Scripture. And the angel of the Lord said, seal it until the time of the end, and knowledge will increase. All right, now keep all of that in mind and turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In the first three chapters, John is giving the rebuke to the churches. Beginning in chapter 4 is where John gives us this revelation of end time events. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first verse which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So here's John, and he's caught up somewhere. Whether heaven, I mean, exactly where in heaven, where this place was, it looks like when you keep reading that he was like right there at the very, in the throne room of Almighty God, having this, you know, giant movie played out in front of him. So there he is. He's called up into heaven, probably right there in the very throne room of Almighty God, based on what we see in the rest of Revelation. Now look in chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." What book do you think they're talking about? It's that book that the angel told Daniel to shut up and to seal until the end time. And now John is caught up into heaven, and the angel says, I'm going to show you what is coming. I'm going to show you what's in the end. And then he sees the book, and the voice goes out, who can open this book, because it's sealed and nobody could open it? And John is saying, no, somebody's got to open it. And then one of the elders says, don't worry. The Lamb of God, the Redeemer of all mankind, he is the one who has conquered, he is the one who has overcome, and he's the one who is worthy to loosen the seal of this book and to open it up and to give the revelation to humanity that Daniel was the first one to see, yet forbidden to reveal. And so here we see the book has been opened. And now we go through into Revelation. And when this book was opened, it wasn't just a matter of things. Now, let me say it like this. It wasn't just a matter of things being read to John. It was a matter of things being shown to John. So consider it this way. Here, the Lamb of God has the book. But at the same time, he's got a screen. And he says, he starts reading things, revealing things to John. But he says, now look at this, John. Look what's going on here. And John is seeing this super 3D image of, you know, massive surround sound. And he's getting this revelation of all these things that are happening. And so he's writing things down as he's seeing it and as he's hearing it. And we now have what's called the book of Revelation as a result. So the book has been opened. And where he says back there in Daniel that knowledge shall increase, that means knowledge goes from a point of not being where it can be to increasing and increasing concerning what God wants us to know. It was over, well, about 20 years ago that God began ministering to me, and he said, the closer that you get to the return of Jesus, more and more understanding about the book of Revelation and end time events is going to be unlocked in the hearts and minds of men, and you're going to see these things in a whole different light. Things that have been incorrectly taught are going to finally be correctly taught. And we're going to see, remember Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. He said, but you can discern the times. That's what this is all about. We're going to understand what's happening in the end times, even though we don't know the day and the hour, we're going to understand it so clearly that we're going to be able to say, uh-huh, okay, yeah, I see that. I don't know the day nor the hour, but it's happening. Here it comes. It's any day now. It's going to happen any day. We're going to be ready.
Yeah.
And in another place, it talks about, you know, don't let yourself get distracted. There are a lot of people that get weary, and they say, okay, where is his coming? You know, we've been waiting. Where is his coming? But when you come to the place of understanding end time prophecy, you're going to know, well, the day and the hour may be hidden from me, but there is his coming. He's coming back, and I had, bless God, better be that pure, spotless bride waiting for his return. Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith? Part of that faith has to do with, I know he's coming back, and if he says be holy, then I had better be holy. If he says get this junk out of your life, then I had better get this junk out of my life, because he is coming back.
Yeah.
He is coming back. Okay, now, we've all heard a whole lot of teaching about a whole lot of things. And some of it's been good and some of it has not been good. For example, you know, your pastor mentioned a little bit ago that I had not been listening to end time preachers leading up to this seminar, and I haven't. I can't remember the last time I listened to an end time sermon by anybody. It's been, honestly, maybe 25 years or longer. I just haven't done it. I've done historical research on some items, but I have not gone back to hear what somebody else had to say and then make it this seminar. No, I stayed into the Word and what the Lord showed me. And so over the years, we've all heard things taught. For example, how many of you have been around other Christians or maybe been in a church service and the preacher said something like, money is the root of all evil? You ever heard that? Okay, well, see, that is not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture anywhere. Click next, please. 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. See that? The love of money. So when somebody says, well, the money is the root of all evil, well, that's wrong. And if a Christian says it, that makes it even worse wrong. Because a Christian's supposed to know better. But yet, that you hear that stuff said. All right, now, how about this one? You ever heard a Christian or a preacher say something like, to live is Christ, to die is gain? You ever heard that? Guess what? That's not in the Bible anywhere. Next slide, please. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You say, well, what's the big deal? What's the difference? The difference is this. The Apostle Paul had pressed so deeply into God that he came to the place of understanding that Christ is living in me, but he's living through me. And to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can't speak for you because you might be a halfway backslider to where Christ isn't living through you. You may be born again, but you may be headed in the wrong direction. Or you may be a carnal Christian. Or you may be lukewarm. But to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as we press into God, we can come to this same place to where we make the statement, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But just to say to live is Christ and die is gain, that is not true for all believers. And yet that's what a lot of people say. All right, now here's another one. How many of you have ever heard a preacher stand up and talk about, well, in the end times, when the Lord comes back, things are going to be different, things are going to change. This world is going to be a different place. And the lion will lie down with the lamb. You ever heard that? The lion will lie down with the lamb. What if I told you that doesn't exist in Scripture? Anywhere. Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture. Next slide. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the lion will lie down with the lamb. It's not in there. Well, for years, I heard that. And I quoted it. Well, don't you know the lion's going to lie down with the lamb? I just was a parrot repeating. Well, I remember I got into Scripture and I start looking and I can't find that anywhere. In fact, next slide, please. The words lion and lamb appear together only three times in all of Scripture. Next slide, please. The first time is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. And this is where David is talking to King Saul. And he tells King Saul that he's killed a lion and a bear to protect a lamb. That's the first time those two words appear in Scripture. All right, next slide. Isaiah 11, 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So here we see the word lamb, and then we also see the word wolf, and we see calf, we see leopard, we see all these things in here, but we don't see that the lion, the young lion, it doesn't say that the young lion is going to lie down with the lamb. What it says is that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And where it says the young lion and the fatling together, fatling, that doesn't mean lamb. That means the fatted calf. So here we see lion and lamb, but it doesn't say that the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. But it does say that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Next slide. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. This is the third and final time that the two words lion and lamb appear in a verse in Scripture together. This is it. And you'll notice once again it talks about the wolf and the lamb being together. Now, this is interesting because that word wolf in the Hebrew is the word zeb. And you're not going to believe what it means. It means wolf. Now, here's why I'm saying that. If you go on the internet, you're going to find websites that tell you these verses are wrong. And that it literally means the lion and the lamb will lie down together. These two verses in Isaiah. And what these websites will tell you is that the word wolf was not in the original text. They will tell you that somebody changed the original Hebrew before it was put on the parchment to later on be interpreted into English. That is the biggest bunch of hokum I have ever heard. No disrespect to anybody who believes this, okay? But that's wrong. Because if you do your diligent research, you're going to find out there's no way you can make wolf to be lion, and there's no way that this was ever changed. Look, If this was altered before it was put on the parchment for translation, then how do I know the part about, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son? Yeah. How do I know Prince of Peace and all that? How do I know that he bore my sickness? And how do I know any of it's true in Isaiah? Well, then how do I know any of it's true anywhere in the Old Testament? How do I know somebody didn't come along and change a whole bunch of stuff on the parchment before it was... If you follow what I'm saying here, nowhere in the Bible does it say the lion will lie down with the lamb. And yet, over and over and over, end time preachers have told us the lion will lie down with the lamb. But it's not in the Bible. Nowhere. All right, can I think about this? In fact, why don't you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, if these verses can be wrong, then you know what? Other end time preaching can be wrong as well. Other things we've taught. What was funny to me, see, I wondered when I got to this point about nowhere in the Bible does it say that the lion and the lamb are going to lay down. And, you know, some of you were like, what? You know, I can see these expressions on faces. No, 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 wait a minute. Hold on. I know for a fact it's in there. Well, then when I show you the only three places in Scripture where those two words appear together, and I let you know that that statement does not appear in Scripture, some of you were like, nah, that can't be right. It's got to be in there somewhere because that's what I've always heard. See what I'm saying? Okay, well, if that can be wrong, how much more can be wrong concerning end time prophecy? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, it says, we've already read part of this where it says, you know, these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see that? End time prophecy teaching error existed 2,000 years ago. These guys were teaching, well, the resurrection's already happened. But it hadn't happened. And now here, the Apostle Paul, he's trying to correct this, but obviously this teaching has had an impact on a bunch of Christians back then because he says it is overthrowing the faith of some. In other words, well, if the resurrection's already taken place, then what's there to live for? Why do I need to keep going? I mean, it's over and done with, and I missed it. And then the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, this got to be fixed. You got to let people know the resurrection hasn't happened yet. So end time prophecy teaching was wrong back then, and I'll guarantee you it's wrong today. One of the things that we need to understand is that so much of what we've been taught over the years concerning end time prophecy has been influenced by changes in society and technology. And as technology has changed, end time prophecy has changed, especially concerning the mark of the beast. Now, I'm not going to get into that tonight. We'll get into that into another service. But so much has changed concerning the way we... I don't know. How many of you remember years ago, there was a movie that came out, A Thief in the Night. This was back like in the 70s. Yeah. And, you know, it presented, you know, this scary image of all the stuff that was happening. Well, so much of that movie is wrong because it was based on the understanding of certain elements of technology back then. Well, every time technology changes, people alter what they teach about end time prophecy. Every time there's a new development in something, well, then this has to do with end time prophecy. Look over in Revelation chapter 13. One of the things that we have to accept when it comes to end time prophecy is that there is a lot of symbolism and... How can I say this? So much of what was written from the perspective of the understanding of the person receiving the vision, meaning John. Okay, now in Revelation chapter 13, we're going to read a few verses. Not going to spend a whole lot of time in this, but Revelation 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Now in the same chapter, verse 12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now jump down to verse 14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Okay, now based only on what we have just read, does it not seem like every human being on planet Earth is going to be involved in this? Doesn't it look like that? I'm not trying to trick you. I'm just saying when you read it, the whole earth, all that dwell therein, the whole world, it looks like all 8 billion plus people are involved in this. So what happens is we hear this kind of teaching and we sit back and we think, yeah, that's right. All the people on the earth. All we're seeing are the people we live with, are the people in our country. Are you following what I'm saying? Now, I'm not going to go too far off on this. How on God's green earth can this ever be imposed upon those people living in the rainforest along the Amazon that nobody has yet made contact with? Do you see what I'm saying? And yet it says all the earth. Okay, now, let's look a little further into this. Next slide, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that what? What's that say? All the world should be taxed. So then, based on this verse, what that means is that when this decree went forth, all the people living in what we now know as Immokalee, Florida, were required to pay tax unto Caesar. Right? I'm not trying to be tricky here. I mean, it says all the world. It means all the people living in Australia had to pay taxes unto Caesar, even though they didn't know there was a Caesar. They had to pay taxes to Caesar. You follow what I'm getting at? Next slide, please. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The whole world. So then that must mean that the people in Russia were talking about the faith of the Christians in Rome. It must mean that the people in Canada were talking about the faith of the Christians in Rome. See this? Next slide, please. John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Gone after Jesus, the world. Well, that must mean the people in Dayton, Ohio were going after Jesus 2,000 years ago. I mean, it says the world, does it not? Absolutely. Now, these are just 3 examples of multiple examples you can see both in the Old and the New Testament where it talks about the whole world. It talks about some of these kings in the Old Testament that ruled the world. It talks about something happening and it covered the whole earth. Are you following what I'm getting at? We have to accept the fact that some of these things recorded in the book of Revelation are imagery. And it's written from the perspective of the person who's observing these things. Now, when John was given this vision, he wasn't necessarily seeing the entire planet Earth at the same time. He was seeing what was pertinent to the revelation and the prophecy that God was giving him. So when he makes this statement here in Revelation chapter 13, and the whole earth or the whole world and all that dwell therein, we have to accept the possibility. This is not talking about 8 billion plus people at the same time. Do you understand this? And what I'm sharing right now is something that will throw a major curve into a lot of the belief systems of people concerning end time prophecy, based on what we've heard over and over and over and over again throughout the years. But if you just sit back and think about the logistics involved of making all this happen, you start to see things a little bit differently. Just like what we see, the imagery presented in the three verses we've looked at, it talks about the whole world. And yet we know the people in Peru and Costa Rica and Mexico and on, we know they weren't involved in this. But it says the whole world. So when we read these verses that we've just looked at up here, and it talks about the whole world, we read it, but there's something on the inside of us that knows, well, it doesn't mean Canada. Okay, it doesn't mean, you know, Brazil. It doesn't mean Argentina. It doesn't mean Australia. We understand that it means the world of Rome, or the world of, you follow what I'm getting at? Okay, but then when we get over into the book of Revelation, suddenly we shift gears and no longer accept the imagery or the alliteration of what we're seeing. We just accept what the preachers tell us, that it impacts all 8 billion plus people. Or by the time these things actually start happening, maybe 9 billion people. So this is what I mean. We've got to rethink end time prophecy in order to understand what really is going on. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 14. Keep your finger here in the New Testament. We're coming back in just a little bit. But Isaiah chapter 14. Now in Isaiah chapter 14, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but the portion we're going to read is God giving us some understanding, really, about Satan. In Isaiah 14, verse 11, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy veils. The worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. And keep those things in mind that we just read. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is having this encounter with Satan. We're not going to read all of it. But in Matthew chapter 4, just pick it up in verse 8. "And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Okay, now, in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 4, next slide, please, what we are seeing are Satan's goals. This is what he's after. Next slide, please. Number one, he wants to be exalted. Number two, next slide, he wants a throne. Number three, he wants authority over people. Number four, he wants equality with God. Number five, and this is critical, he wants to be worshipped. These are the five goals of Satan as revealed in Scripture. This is what he's after. This is what he desires. This is what he has wanted all along. Now, next slide, please. He achieves his goals by the following means. Next slide. Number one, by lying. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus reveals that Satan is a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of it. So lying is a way that he achieves these goals. Next slide. He achieves them by twisting Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, which leads into Psalm 91. And here's what I mean. Genesis chapter 3, Satan twisted Scripture to Adam and Eve. God, you're not going to die. God hadn't really said that. He took what God said, but he altered it for a different meaning. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, that's where Satan told Jesus, hey, you can jump off because it is written, the angels will bear you up and keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. That is a direct quote from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12 is in Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, there is nothing in there about climbing up to a high place and jumping off and expecting God to bail you out. You have to go back. We're not going to go back and read all of this. But it's talking about something totally different. But yet Satan took the scriptures and he twisted them to try to get across a whole different theology. Next slide, please. He achieves his goals by counterfeiting what God has done, and he does this through other religions, and this is critical. He does this through other religions. He sees what God has done here on the earth, and he sees how people have related to him, and it goes all the way back to Genesis. Remember what happened? Adam and Eve, they committed sin, and they figured they would cover it with a religion of fig leaves. Remember that? And God came along and said, no, fig leaves don't work. It takes something more serious. And he kills an animal, sheds the blood, and gives them the coats of skins. And from that point on, animal sacrifice was a part of the lifestyle. Cain and Abel, remember the story. Abel, he offers up the animal sacrifice. Cain decides he's going to create his own religion of fruits and vegetables. And God says, it doesn't work. You have to do what you know is right. And Cain says, okay, fine. You want a blood sacrifice? I'm going to give you one. And he kills his brother. There, God, there's your blood sacrifice. And God said, where's your brother? You know, his blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain had no remorse. In other words, what you're seeing is the attempt to create a different religion that draws the attention to Satan as opposed to what God was receiving. Because Satan's goals, God was already getting it, but Satan wants it for himself. And so he has these goals and he has these methods by which he's going to attempt to get these goals. Next slide, please. None of this is related with anything that is economic or political. None of it. None of it. And this is what we have to understand. When it comes to the whole aspect of end time prophecy, it is not about economics and it is not about politics. It is all about Satan wants his own thing. When we understand it from that perspective, it can completely alter how we look at Scripture relative to end time prophecy. And it also has a very negative impact on a lot of the prophecy that's been taught. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And here in Matthew chapter 24, this is where Jesus begins that teaching about the end time events. And it's kind of interesting in that he probably wouldn't have said anything unless they had come and asked him. But they ask him in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now look how Jesus responds, beginning in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am sent of Christ, or I represent Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Jump over to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read two verses. Verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This goes right along with what Jesus said, false prophets, they're going to deceive many. Look over in Jude. Jude chapter 1, your only choice. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 3,
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And take a look at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, false prophets, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just pick it up in verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And let's look at one more place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away. What is that falling away? Some people have taught what that means is that the lost people no longer want to go to church. Well, they've not wanted to go to church ever. No, this falling away. When you remember, keep everything in context. All this deception. Okay, this falling away has to do with Christians falling away from the truth. And what he's saying here is, let me paraphrase it like this. Let me say it this way for the sake of teaching, for based on how we've heard things in the past. When the body of Christ begins a massive falling away from truth, then you better open your eyes and watch. Yeah. Because the beast, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, whatever you want to call him, is going to begin to rise to power. And this is going to be another major sign to the end. Okay, so what are we seeing now? Earlier we talked about this increase of violence taking place all throughout the world. It's shocking what is happening. But along with that, we have been seeing now for the last, 15 years or so, this falling away from truth, this embracing of deception, the itching ears being scratched by the false prophets and the deceivers. That's right. And he says, look, that's going to happen to set the stage for the rise of the great deceiver. Get this. God is telling us the body of Christ is instrumental in ushering in the end time events. Yeah. We think we're the ones that are going to save the world. And God has said, well, some of you are going to do a good job at that. But some of you are going to be a part of opening the door for the end time revelation events to take place and this entire, what you might call, beast system to come into play. The body of Christ plays a role in this. It's crazy. Yeah. Now, We're going to be closing here in just a couple of minutes. Satan's goals have never changed, ever. He still wants everything we saw just a few moments ago. This is what he's after. However, when it comes to understanding the whole aspect of end time prophecy, the westernization or the Americanization of end time prophecy has made it about politics and economy as opposed to what it really is, which is the ultimate final clash between two religious systems, the will of God and the will of Satan. That's what it's all about. That's what is happening. It impacts, this clash, this final clash, impacts governments and economy, but it's not about politics or economy. It's about the will of God and the will of Satan. Now, God has established, let's say it like this, God has established his religion in the earth through Jesus Christ. That means for Satan to accomplish his goals, he has to create an alternate religion that is a, if you will, kind of a reflection of what God established in the earth. It has to be a counter to what we will find in Scripture that God has established going all the way back to Genesis. When we begin to identify this counter religion that Satan is establishing in the end times, then we're going to understand more clearly what is being spoken about here in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see more clearly exactly how this is taking place right before our very eyes. And in the process, it is going to undo some of what has been taught for years about end time prophecy, but we're going to understand the truth, and we're going to be able to live by it, and hopefully press even deeper into God to be ready for what is coming, which is his return. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Please go ahead and stand.